It's been a while since I've preached behind the pulpit. I'm a little anxious, a little nervous. So I'm going to pray and we'll ask God to speak to us through his word this morning. Lord, we do thank you for who you are and for what you have done for us. Lord, we thank you that in you we can come together as your people, that we can come and hear your voice in your word. Lord, I pray this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would speak your word through me. That my words would only be my words, but that your life-giving words would bring life to us. Lord, I pray that you would shape us and mold us and deal with the things of our hearts that do not honor you, so that we might truly be your people. We pray this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. There are times in the Christian walk where life seemingly is going along pretty comfortably. We're almost a little complacent. It's happy. It's glorious. And then you open up God's word and you read it and you hear statements of Jesus and your heart sinks and the first thing you think of was, why did you have to say that? That now makes me uncomfortable, and that now makes me having to change. Well, this week, as Ange and I spoke about coming back and how what message I would preach when I first came back, Ange said to me, just preach the one message all throughout the day, which was very gracious of him. He let me off a doozy passage in 1 Peter. He's going to save that one up for you a bit later on. But we said, okay, well, we're working through a series and we'll deal with the issue of anger. Well, that's all right. And then God, in his wisdom, decides that I needed a few illustrations, and so my week has been joyous. You're loving this, aren't you, Colin? You're really looking forward to this bit. So I'm working at my computer on Monday, and my computer goes white. Yeah, that's right. And Ange walks in, and Ange knows nothing about computers, but he looks at me and goes, oh, mate, that's not good. When are you going to Wellington, mate? Thank you, Captain Obvious. It took me half a day to try and reboot my computer. I'm on the phone. I kid you not, I would have spent 7 hours on hold and talking to different people trying to fix my computer. And the guy, it goes from everything from, have you jiggled the cables? Did you go to university to figure that one out? Just jiggle the cable. I'm like, you've got to be joking me. I had to leave my family to go to Officeworks to get an external hard drive. It was just a nightmare. And sure enough, my whole hard drive had crashed. It took every fiber of my being at every one of those 75 conversations not to blow my stack. And the whole time I'm thinking, you're funny, aren't you? Like, you're hilarious. Like, it's just, welcome back. And we're going through this whole process, and it's just carnage. And then if that wasn't bad enough, we're having some fun. I'm just checking to see who's in the auditorium. It's fine. We're having some fun at home at the moment, and food, we've just... Kids are behaving particularly well, and we had a meal that Karen had cooked, and one of my three children, who is a male and the eldest, he decides that he isn't going to eat this dinner, and I'm telling you, he cracks it. Like, I've never seen him go off before in his life, and he's like, you don't love me, and I'm like, just don't blow it, Nath. You've got to preach this on Sunday. You need to be a man of integrity. The problem is, I'm not. Like, I fail. Like, it's hard not to be angry. Seriously, like, it's challenging. We live in a stressful world, and it's challenging at the best of times, and particularly when it comes to anger. Everyone battles with it. To varying degrees, some kind of explode in fits of rage, other people kind of suppress it and get ulcers, you know, but ultimately we're all the same, we all battle with this kind of issue of anger. So I did what any good pastor should do, and I went to Google and I checked out ways of coping with anger. And it was great. It was great. So the first one was out of the kind of the golden 10. I won't give you all 10, but the golden 10 was meditation. I'm like, right, meditation, because the person who wrote that has never had kids, doesn't have kids, and doesn't have a job. Like, it's kind of like, just going to sit here for the next 3 hours and fold my legs and kind of hum a little bit. The other one was breathe deeply. I was breathing so deeply I near passed out. Like, I'm kind of getting dizzy and hanging on. It was terrible. The other one was light a candle. I'm like, yes, I can burn the house down. The other one was count to 10. It just gave me 10 more seconds to explode. I was just kind of like, just enraged in the midst of this. That was a great one. And the other one was find an active activity in which you can be a part of, like golf. Now, I don't mean to be rude for those of you who love golf. Colin loves it. He can't play it, but he loves it. And a part of that is like, as if golf is going to be relaxing. I have to walk around with a stick and a little ball that big, and I have to hit it as far as I can. I pay to not hit the ball that many times. And then I have to wear that. It doesn't work. I just looked at those pictures and there was just everything at me. You're relaxing, no way. One of the other ones I really liked was to take up kickboxing. Nothing says deal with anger quite like violence. I kind of appreciated that one. We have all of these notions and ideas on how to deal with anger, but there's one problem. Those things don't stop us from being angry. They just help us in the midst of that. There's a bigger issue that's going on here. There's a bigger problem of anger that resides in the midst of us. It's that we need to deal with. It's that Jesus says is the problem. Not that we just kind of, when we're angry, we would deal with it in constructive and non-violent ways, but that we should not be angry. And that's what we see in God's word this morning, here in Matthew, and that's a real challenging passage. I don't know if you've read this, I'm sure you have a few times, so I'm going to read just a little bit of it now. In verse 21 of chapter 5, it says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." This little passage on anger is bookended. It's in the middle of this one other section of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you've been good people and you've subscribed to Tim Mack's Coffee with the King, if you haven't, do it. It's great. Tim Mack, the brain on legs, he has written these great little Bible notes, these daily Bible notes for us to engage with, and let me encourage you to do that. And he rightly points out that this section of the Sermon on the Mount really, in its context, is about living perfectly. It's about God's projection upon us that those who are to inherit the kingdom of God, or in this particular instance, those Israelites who have been a part of God's people, are to live a perfect life. So at the very beginning here, as of the bookend, in verse 17, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." There's an expectation that those who hear and know of God's kingdom are to live such a righteous life that would exceed the Pharisees and the religious leaders. The problem was, they were the most righteous of men, so to speak. It was their job to be righteous before God. So how do we surpass that? It's a challenge. And to make matters worse, at the very end of this section, right here at the end in verse 48, Jesus sums up this whole section and says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus is making it very clear for those who are to understand the kingdom of God, a life of perfection is what is expected of us. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the Old Testament laws, all the laws that pointed to him, that kept directing to him, the prophets that kept saying that this will ultimately lead us to Jesus, and Jesus will be the one who takes away the laws. He will be the ultimate sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of God's promises. Jesus arrives and says, now you go and be perfect. And in light of that perfection, he says this. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who commits murder will be subject to judgment. It's at that moment you can go, perfect? Well, if perfect means that I don't murder anyone, I'm doing all right so far. Well, at least I hope for most of us. If you've murdered someone, can you put your hand up? I just want to leave. But it's this notion that there's this level of perfection that is expected upon us. And Jesus says, you've heard it long ago. He goes back and he quotes the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. He says, you've heard it long ago. You don't murder. You're like, you beauty. Early on in the piece, I'm looking good for living a life of perfection. But Jesus isn't that easily impressed, is he? Before we start patting ourselves on the back, we get stung by the next few words. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. See what Jesus did there? He took the issue of murder and he cast the net even wider. He cast the net, as Jesus so often does here, where the Pharisees are concerned with the external behaviors. Jesus places them of an internal nature. Jesus goes to the very heart, the very root of our external behaviors, which comes from our heart. Jesus goes, murder is bad. But murder doesn't begin with a knife in the hand. It begins far earlier than that. The Pharisees are concerned with the external behavior, but I am concerned of the heart. I desire perfection of the heart. And that's why he looks at the internal motivations. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Here Jesus is making the link that anger is essentially tiny acts of murder placed upon another person. These acts in which we show contempt towards another one. And that's why it says here, anyone who calls his brother Raca. In Jewish society, that was a nasty, nasty comment. Of one which that you completely degrade another person. Raca is essentially saying that they're an idiot, that they're a moron, that they're empty-headed. You could probably come up with a few more, but you probably don't want to say them in church. But Jesus is saying, when the anger that is birthed in you that treats another person with utter contempt, it is as if you have murdered them. The moment where you sit there and you go, I hate that person, we've murdered them. We've behaved and we've acted in this tiny version of murder. Murder begins in the heart. It ends with physical abuse, which ultimately ends in death. But Jesus says the anger in which we feel, the anger out of self-righteousness and out of contempt for another, it's that that will be judged. Just as the law courts and the Sanhedrins, when you called another brother Raca, and you treated them with utter contempt, and you degraded them, and you showed no value to them, and you destroyed them, and you said that they are stupid and dumb, Jesus says, you say to your brother, you fool. You won't just go before the courts of the Sanhedrin, but you'll be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, for those sitting on the mount where Jesus is teaching this, they understood what this fire of hell really meant. They had a picture of it just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Just outside the walls of Jerusalem was the valley in which there was known as Gehenna, the place of death. where years and years gone by in the time of Josiah, there was a great tragedy where murder had taken place, where people had been given up in sacrifice, which had now become the ever-eternal burning tip, the place where the fire never quenched, that continually where you took your mess and your rubbish and your feces and you threw it out into the valley where it was burned up. Jesus says, when we have anger in our hearts, an anger that is tiny acts of murder, the judgment will be that. And this is the challenging component of the Sermon on the Mount. See, often we just want to explain these away where they're not quite as harsh, but what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he forces us to look at the reality of our sin, and it balances in his requirements. So he says, if perfection is the requirement and you are angry, then this is the judgment. It's to make us squirm. We're to read this and be challenged and to weigh up our own lives and asking the question, I know anger is disgraceful. And I've seen Jesus and I know his requirements, yet I still fall short.
The temple, when the priest made the temple this marketplace.
Or what about when Jesus got really cranky with the Pharisees when they tried to, on their trumped up laws, tried to condemn Jesus for healing on the Sabbath? What about when Jesus called the Pharisees, you fools, you brood of vipers? What about a righteous anger? Is it right to be righteous in our anger? One that isn't supposed to be, you know, self-centered. I think in short, the answer is, yeah, there are things that we're to be angry about. There is these levels in which we are to look at injustice in the world and be angry about it. Because our God is angry about it. This isn't good. Our God is good and he sees pain and he sees suffering and it brings him to anger. 459 odd times is the word anger or its usage used throughout the whole of the Bible. Often God's righteous anger towards sin is the context. So as Christians, as we see the tragedy that is taking place in the Middle East, not just Christians who are suffering, but all minority groups, we are to be angry. I read a horrendous story in the Sydney Morning Herald yesterday of a woman who is a Canadian woman who now lives in Melbourne, who was brutally assaulted by her father and used in all manner, there's children present, you can read between the lines, in all manner of videotaping for the gratification of older individuals. This woman is just utterly destroyed as a person. I was just reading, I was just angry. Angry that as humans we have this capacity to wound and to damage each other in this most incredible of ways. This is sin. We're to be angry at sin. Jesus was angry at sin. Jesus saw the hypocrisy and was angry in the midst of that. But before we start getting too high on our moral high horse, the reality is it is a thickness of a razor blade between righteous anger and self-centered anger. The thickness of a razor blade. Because the capacity within us to look at the injustice and then to set ourselves up as chief ruler and judge, at least in my life, is just so easy. And the moment we do that, we move from a righteous anger to sin. So often our anger is not righteous. So often our anger is birthed within us because, quite frankly, we've been hurt. We are slow to be angry at our own sin, but really quick to be angry at others' sin against us. It is that that lies the problem. When we're driving a car and someone cuts us off, how quick are you to say, "Raka"? I realized how quick I was to say "Raka" when on Friday morning dropping my kids to school, I heard my son say "Raka" because a man cut me off. When someone wounds you, the anger that builds up in you, where does that stem from? Is it righteous? Or is it anger because someone has degraded you and it is my turn to get you back? How dare they speak of that way about me? How dare they behave this way towards me? How dare they do that? What gives them the right to wound me like that? And it just keeps going round and around and around. The reality is, our unrighteous anger comes from this deep pride that exists within us. This pride that rejects God's authority and sets ourselves up as king and as ruler of our own lives. And any notion that tries, or any person who tries to dethrone us or devalue us from the midst of that, feels the full force of our anger. Whether that's an external attitude or whether that's an internal attitude, it's still there. When you explode at your kids, is it because they are really bad, or is it because you look bad, or you think you look bad in the eyes of your peers because your kid isn't behaving the way they ought? Are you angry because your husband or your wife did that thing again? Are you angry because you've been cut off? Are you angry because you've been passed over on a promotion? Are you angry because your world isn't working out the way you designed it to be? It is that anger that Jesus deals with. It is that anger in which we do fall short of the glory of God. It's there we fail to live in this light of perfection, which is asked of us as those who have seen and are tasted and know the kingdom of God. So what do we do with our sin? What do we do when raka springs up from within us? How do we handle this? Well, I think the solution to our anger is again to turn in worship and recognition that we are not king, and we worship and recognize that Jesus is king. That he is sovereign over all things. That he is the one who sits on high. That he is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who rules. He is the one who provides. He is the one who cares. He is the one who nourishes. He is the one who does not leave us nor forsake us. We worship him in that space. For when we worship him in that space, we fail to worship ourselves, and that can only lead to good things. We worship God. We recognize that he's in control. Too often our anger springs because it's not working the way we want. Our plans are thwarted. He is in control. Place ourselves rightly before him. I think the third thing we do is when we're following Jesus, we must face up to our own sin. We actually have to name it for what it is. That there is anger and bitterness that resides in our own hearts. And we have to feel the full force and the weight of the fact that that anger that exists inside us is just a tiny act of murder. And then when we see it in light of what Jesus has done for us, when we stand in light of all that he's achieved in dying and rising again on our behalf, when we see again the hope and the future that we have in Him, then we fall on our knees and we confess our sins, and then we walk in the freedom of His forgiveness again this day. Because He is good and He is faithful to forgive our sins. We know that we cannot obtain this level of perfection that is demanded of us. And Jesus knows this. And that's why He did it for us. But now, in light of that, do we not seek a life that seeks this perfection in honor of all that He has done for us? And so we get honest and we confess it. And then, once we've done the internal work, we do the external work. And this is what we see precisely in the second half of this passage, and we'll move quickly. In verse 23, Jesus gives a couple of parables, a couple of stories, if you will, a couple of illustrations on how we handle our anger. Therefore, Jesus says, if you are offering a gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Then He says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge. And the judge may hand you over to the official, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Two times Jesus gives an illustration, a parable of types that forces us to look a little bit deeper, forces us to see just how radical Jesus wants us to deal with our anger and seek reconciliation with those we are angry with. The first one, speaking in Galilee, some 130 kilometers away from Jerusalem, He says, when you go to the temple, when you've walked a day carrying your doves or your bull or whatever your sacrificial animal was, when you've walked for a week and you're finally at the temple ready to offer your sacrifice before God, and there you remember that there's a problem between you and your brother, leave the bull, pack your bag, walk home for a week, sort it out, then walk back another week and offer your sacrifice. Do you see how radical this is? We just kind of go, well, okay, so before I take communion, then I better just kind of sort that out. Yes, absolutely, but it goes even further than that. This desire that we deal with our anger towards one another goes far beyond anything we can imagine. We can't just sit in church on a Sunday for 1 hour and sing praises to God and have our lives full of unresolved anger. If we know that there is anger, that other people have anger towards us, we should seek reconciliation. And as Paul puts it, as best we are able, for as much as it depends upon us, we seek reconciliation. We deal with our anger. And if that wasn't hard enough, Jesus goes even further and gives us this picture of a law court. Now, this isn't supposed to be, this is how you deal with, judicial systems. Jesus is giving an illustration here. He says, now, settle matters quickly with your adversary, otherwise it will go bad for you. And if it goes bad for you and you don't resolve it, then it becomes something that is out of your hands. Jesus calls us to deal with our anger quickly. Quickly. And to deal with it before others so that we don't find ourselves racked with anger that only destroys us. Or Paul says in Ephesians, that gives Satan a foothold. Friends, we have to deal with the issue of anger. We have to recognize it, call it for what it is. Rightly place Jesus back on His throne. Rejoice that we are not in control, that He is in control. Recognize that the world is sinful and that no one is perfect, including the person you see in the mirror every morning. Place yourself rightly before Jesus. Confess your sin. And send and sort out your issues with those you're angry with. because that is how we honor Jesus for all that he has done for us. We're to be his people living the lives that he desires us to be. Those of us who have seen the glory of Christ, that know his richest grace, that we know that he came down, that he entered to take away the anger of his Father against us, the punishment for our own sin, how do we not then forgive others? Righteous anger is fine. Just be careful as you dance upon the knife edge, for we may all end up cut. Why don't we pray? Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have restored us and that even in our imperfections, you forgive us. Lord, I ask this morning that as we all come to terms with the human issue of sin that manifests itself in anger, that we would be quick to follow your word. That we wouldn't use harsh language, that we would not utter the words of raka towards our friends and our family. But that we would have sound minds and clear eyes. I ask this morning, Lord, that you would compel us to fall upon our knees in repentance for when we fail. That we are quick to turn to you and not quick to turn to anger. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.